The God of heaven and earth rules not just the world we don't see, as we saw in the sermon before, but that is the world of demons and angels and prophecies and the like, but also rules the world we see, the world of kings and nature. And we can see that in three ways here. We see in the outline, he rules over the kings, prosperity, and the world. God rules over kings, verses 37 to 46. Here we have him giving the interpretation in the prior verses, and now this interpretation, which came with advice, by the way, this is what's going to happen, this is what you should be doing, O king of Egypt. There is recognition that he has given such. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, apparently in a grand manner, can we find such as one as this, in which is the Spirit of God? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, because immediately after he says, yes, we did, you. Okay, you, Joseph. You're going to be the man who's going to fulfill what needs to be done so that we have prosperity even in times of lean and famine. But why would Pharaoh, king of Egypt, accept the word of a foreigner? At least that's the question I ask myself. Now, he had some evidence in his favor. He apparently had a prophecy, as the butler told him. It was fulfilled. That perhaps seems to be enough, but I don't know. I think it's a little stronger than that. I think this is partially some evidence that God is working through all this. That Pharaoh's not demanding more. Hey, if you're such a great guy, take this staff and turn it to a snake or something like that. As opposed to just, well, he gives an interpretation once that works out, therefore he's always an interpreter and the like. Maybe he made it up, maybe he's insane. That the king and his advisors, and the advisors perhaps had every incentive to denounce him because they don't want to look bad. I mean, these are ancient Near East kings who don't want to hear bad things, or don't want to hear they had a bad hair day perhaps, and would kill you if they don't like what you said. So apparently he accepted Joseph's interpretation of face value, which seems to be slightly an amazing thing. Remember, this is not just another Egyptian. This is a foreigner. They know he's a foreigner. He was a slave. But he believes him. This is evidence here that God is fulfilling his word to Joseph. Right here, as we are reading this, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch, verse 39, as God has shown you all this, and there was no one as discerning, as wise as you, there's very strong language there, you should be over all my house and my people. You're going to be in charge. You're going to be second in command. A few chapters back, as you recall, Joseph had dreams that got him in trouble. That they will be bowing down before him. Stars will be bowing down before him. The sheaves of wheat would be bowing down before him. And they laughed and they mocked him. But who's laughing and mocking now? Now Moses is showing, of course, that God is fulfilling his word. The story of Joseph is packed with historical facts. And this is a fact that there was a dream, and the dream came true. And now he who was exalted in his father's house and then thrown into a pit, dropped down, and then brought up again in Potiphar's house, and then dropped down again into the lowest pits of a prison, is now brought up even higher. Second in command, just behind Pharaoh, over an entire nation. It's absolutely astounding. It's probably hard for the kids to understand. This is not the vice president, this position that Joseph has. The vice president doesn't do much, especially in our form of government. He's kind of the backup guy. No, this is a man who could micromanage the entire nation, and he does. That's the kind of power he has. He would tell them, give me the money, give me the food. You men go over there and store this. I am in charge. He's a little mini dictator. And we see here that God is fulfilling his word. We also see that God, through Moses, is showing us that Moses knows what he's talking about. Now, that's not the point as such, but we have to bring these things up in the historical events in the Old Testament at times, because we live in a day and age of rank unbelief. It's just getting worse and worse. And so, those whom we call the liberals, not to be confused with political liberals, although they overlap a lot, The liberals in the church are those who are really fast and loose to the Bible and were quick to say, ah, this is crazy. Nothing like this could have ever happened. This was written way after it actually happened. And the writer is probably not Moses, probably a bunch of authors that came together and they kind of mix and match. No, the more they dig into the archaeology, the more they see Moses, who wrote this, knew what he was talking about. There's a great abundance of evidence here that this is Egyptian stuff. This is how Egyptians do things. And I hinted at that earlier, like he was shaved and clean clothed and everything else, unlike the Jews who weren't shaven, and the special robes he had. And we have a similar thing here. So I'm going to go through and point out some of the some of it is to highlight as well what is really being said here. You shall be over my house, and all the people shall be ruled according to your word. Over my house, the Lord of Pharaoh's house, is to say Egypt. That's what he's saying. He's not saying just my own personal family with my servants. He is the demigod over Egypt. He owns Egypt. So when he's saying over my house, it's parallel with the word here. And all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Everyone will be following you to your little word. Every little thing you say. This is not executive orders. This is stronger than executive. He's making law. He can make law. Okay, this is the power Joseph had. And according to your mouth, that way of speaking is very Egyptian, because the mouth was used metaphorically to represent Pharaoh. The office of a mouth was so important that it was held by the highest state dignitaries. They have the word Ra. The titles mouth and chief mouth were used in relation to people such as chief superintendents and overseers of public works, who acted as intermediaries between Pharaoh and the government officials. The concept of mouth or chief mouth involved a confidential and exalted position at court, ranking immediately after the king. They were the mouths to a god. This is a reading from a commentary describing the Egyptian understanding of what's being said here, pointing out that the author, Moses, knew what he was writing about. This is historically accurate. It's not made up stuff. It's going to be quite interesting in the next few years and maybe many years afterwards, now that we have the Mon, the repetition of the phrase fake news, how much that's going to perhaps, maybe, I hope, bleed into this. There's a lot of fake news in the sciences. It's a lot of fake news in archaeology. They hide the fact that, oh, whoops, this isn't just some guy who just thought about, how did the Egyptians act, you know, way back then, or 14, 15, or maybe 400 years or so, 400 years before Moses. He was in the 1400s, so 1800s. No, this is really something else, the kind of information we have here. We have some ceremony that matches with the time frame. Chariots, rare at the time, and we have the idea that it's a rare chariot, but important, significant nevertheless, when he says the second chariot. Kind of interesting, right? It's just another chariot. No, it's the second one. He's got a number because there wasn't a lot of them. It's the tanks at the time. And he's given that, so a position of authority. The ring, the signet ring we see there in verse 42, he took off his signet ring. That's the ring of the vizier. That's the second highest position. That's the fancy word that he has there for that, the chief leader. Which seems to indicate that perhaps that position was vacant, because the vizier would have the ring, and it's not there. So everything lined up. Everything's lined up for Joseph to come along and be second in command. Just like God had prophesied, because God is in charge of all things. And then the ceremony, he was given fine clothes and a gold chain. No, he was not a rapper. I didn't grow up with a TV, but I sure know a lot of cultural allusions. Okay. This is also well-known parts of Egyptian appointments. This is how they did things. Verse 45, close ties to the Egyptian authorities. So God is already fulfilling the prophecy to him, and we see how God is in charge of all things, although it never says a word in here about God fulfilling prophecy, because God, through the writer Moses, written to us as well as to others, knows we have a brain and we should be paying attention to the text and go, this is amazing. We can see God is fulfilling prophecy. He's moving the heart of the king. He's worked the situation out, so the second command is not there right now. It's an empty slot, apparently. And he's going to embed Joseph so much into the authorities. It's not just, hey, I'm raising up this Jew, this Hebrew stranger, but I'm going to marry him into another powerful clan, the priesthood. He's going to be fully Egyptianized, if I can use that as a verb. Now, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Ziphnath Paaneah, and gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Poti, Pharaoh, priest of On. How would you like to marry what looks like a priestess? The daughter of a priest. A great name priest. A big name guy of On, which is one of their major gods at the time. Now his name, that is Joseph's name, Ziphnath Paaneah, whatever. Ask Dr. Kappas. They have found that name in the archaeological digs. It's not Joseph, but they found the name, which is to say, they didn't just make up this name. It was a known name, not an inscription, naming a priest. So perhaps it's a priestly name. It could mean he who is called Ip-Ankh. Which is common. Or it could mean the head of a sacred college. They're not. No one's quite certain, at least in the commentaries I have. So, the point is, he's really being embedded, not only with a name, but being married. Hey, and who's he being married to? The priests. The priest family. That's very powerful back then. It's like being married to a big-name pastor today. Be the closest I can think of. We're married into Billy Graham or something like that, and you have a lot of clout in the evangelical circles, right? That's what's going on here. So, he not only has this authority, he has a lot of social clout now, right? Not just some guy, we gave him a ring and he can do what he wants. He has social connections now. And so he gets married to Asenath, which means she who belongs to the goddess Neit, I guess. I know, isn't it terrible? Hey, how do you guys pronounce that? I don't hear you guys reading and pronouncing this stuff. The daughter of a leading priest of the sun god Re, R-E. That's the temple of On. So he's becoming more Egyptian, and it cements his authority. And you can see it in such a marvelous, concrete fashion here. And so when God told him, you know, your whole family's going to be bowing to you, whole nations will be bowing to you, they're going to be really doing it. We know that eventually. And here, his authority and being embedded in the culture of Egypt is quite powerful. To the Egyptians on... was a holy city par excellence. It was the great center of the most powerful of cosmic gods, namely of Ra. I've always seen R-A, not R-E, but I was given R-E in my dictionary. So, an atom, and was occupied by a numerically large and important body of priests who were known for their wealth. There you go. The marriage of Joseph to the daughter of the priest of On therefore signified the reception of a foreigner into the highest priestly caste. So he's in the highest position of governmental office, and he's in the highest position of priestly religious office. And later on, you find out he has a divining cup. So he was probably here. He was probably in the marriage, essentially given the position of a priest. Proverbs 21:1. This is a good proverb to remember, children. No one's going to know what that is by the referent, but you're going to know it when I read it. Proverbs 21:1. I always forget where it's at. I had to look it up again. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And God wished for Pharaoh to be what it seems to us quite gullible. Willing and open, perhaps, is a better word than gullible. At least he had some kind of evidence from someone else. Because they believed in real prophecies back then. They believed in the actions of the gods, so-called gods or demons behind the idols. And he's willing to accept this Joseph, this nobody in prison, to become the second highest in the land. It's quite astounding. And not just the second highest politically, but even religiously almost. We don't know the exact hierarchy, but it's high enough, marrying into that caste, priestly caste. It's because God's behind all this. He worked out all the details. President Trump is appointing his cabinet. I think he's getting closer now to finishing it. That's true. Congress approves his cabinet, or at least the chief positions. That's true. But they can do nothing unless God is behind it all and moves the heart of the king as he wills. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of the water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And it's certainly true that Trump and Obama and all the kings we have today, those are presidents, and the Queen of England, who's got even less power than our presidents, think they're doing what they want, and indeed they are, but they're not doing what they want independent of God. That's what's important. They're ultimately doing what God wants. And that's a comforting thing indeed. Prophecy cannot be fulfilled unless God is behind the fulfillment of the prophecy. That's one reason why I became a Calvinist. I realized early on when I was taught and I started reading to the doctrines and trying to understand what the Word of God talks about God's sovereignty, that if God is prophesying things and God's not behind the prophecy, then we've got a lot of troubles here, don't we? Bush, Obama, Washington and Lincoln, Putin and Merkel, all are under God's power. We must teach that to our children. We must teach that to ourselves. Because we live in a day and age where it's all about democracy in the West and what the will of the people are. Who cares what the will of the people are? Ultimately, it's God who's behind it all. All of these leaders do what they will, but what they will comes from their heart. And who holds their heart? God does. God moves their heart according to his marvelous plan. And so it becomes quite clear here that we should not despair. We should simply follow God and his word and trust him and his providence, for he's in charge of all things. Duty is ours, results is God. And I believe that's how Joseph lived his life here. And we can see how God rules over even the hearts of kings, which is to say a lot in this context, because they considered Pharaoh what? A demigod, half a god. And he is nothing in comparison to the great God of gods, Jehovah. Second point, God rules over prosperity, verses 47 to 52. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. And then, to Joseph were born two sons from the year, before the years of the famine. And I put those two together because what you see there is prosperity of the land and prosperity of the family. God is not only in charge of the kings, but over prosperity. The king himself isn't in charge of prosperity. God Almighty is. In the prosperous land we have here, there is so much grain coming out of the fields that he just gave up counting about it. They just said, we're done. We're just filling up all the silos or whatever they use, probably pits, I think, in the ground, and cover it up, keep it cool and whatnot, protect it from the animals, etc., etc. There's so much of it, they just gave up counting, measuring it. Overabundance, a superabundance of food during the 7 years as God prophesied. And God fulfilled his own prophecy, of course. 7 years of plenty of food. Plenty and plenty of food. And my first thought going over this was America has plenty of food. We have so much food, I recall, for a number of years. I don't know if we still do it. We threw it in a silo and let it rot, right? We buy it from the farmers to make sure the prices are just right. I know we still do that. This is evidence that the God of Joseph is the true God, because the interpretation comes true, the dream to Joseph and the king come true, both those different dreams, not because God is a good guesser, but because God controls history. He controls prosperity. And the Egyptian gods cannot. It's a slap in the face of the Egyptian gods as well, if there's any Egyptians doubtful. But maybe. I mean, we have the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Jews. Remember that? They were non-Jews. That would be probably Egyptians. And so this story would encourage them to know their Egyptian gods are nothing. A prosperous family, verse 50. Not just a historical curiosity, I believe, but to show that God has blessed Joseph and blessed him with two sons. And sons are, of course, a special blessing back then. And so he's in charge of not only gifting the nation with food, but gifting the family with children, for they are indeed a gift from God. And proof that God is in control. That's not just dumb creation and dumb men or dumb kings that he rules, but all things therein. And we ought to bless God that we were born or raised in America instead of South America, Central America, the Middle East, Asia, Africa, or even Russia now, which is shrinking and has lots of corruption. We forget that. How much of the world has a lot of terrible conditions we wouldn't want to be in. I mean, Brazil's, their economy is terrible. And God's in charge of that. He gave him the two children here. He gave him prosperity, both for food and for his family. And we should thank and praise him that he rules and not man, as much as they want to rule. They either want to rule through socialism, and it's easy to pick on the socialists and the communists, but some people want to rule through capitalism, what we call crony capitalism, where they can make the decisions with all the money and influence they spread around. And God is behind all of that. And thirdly, God rules over the world. Clearly, if he rules over sentient beings, men and kings, and inanimate objects such as food and makes them prosper, he's ruling over everything, isn't he? Not a whole lot left. God's behind all this. He rules the physical world as much as the spiritual world. The prophecy is fulfilled. What does it take to orchestrate a prophecy? You ever thought about that? Because that's what's happening here. Providence is the orchestration of all things in creation in accordance to God's plan. It has to be an orchestra. All the individual, unique parts playing to one tune, God's tune, his plan from eternity past. Here, with the food and the multiplication of the food, I don't believe it was a miracle in the traditional sense of God just zapped it and they woke up one day and there was the food. You have the indication here that the season comes along every year and they're out there working and grabbing the food. It's just growing quicker. So God's accelerating, apparently, and working out all the conditions. And what kind of conditions are those? Well, the seed has to be planted, and it has to be a good seed. There are bad seeds. It has to be watered. Not too much, not too little, because you can drown it. It has to be weeded and eventually plucked. And all those conditions done just with the seed, let alone all the people involved, God was behind all that, making sure it's the right amount. A lot. Every seed was apparently perfect. The water came for 7 years perfectly and never drowned out all the seeds. The weeds never destroyed them. There was just enough weeds to not overpower it, but for a small enough number of them that they can go out there and weed it or whatever problems they had with those particular foods. The animals, the good soil, insects, birds could have come along and eaten a lot of this stuff. The locusts could have come through and devoured it. Too much sun. Think of all the particulars. That's what I'm saying. God orchestrated all of that, so that it would come out for 7 years with an abundance, so much extra that it can cover another 7 years and feed apparently not just Egypt, but other people who come by saying, we need food. When you go through all the details, you think how marvelous and wonderful God is, how he's in charge of all of that. The right amount of moisture and rain and sun, the spacing of the seeds, the caring of the humans at the right time with the right frequency. You can overdo it, taking care of your food. All that and more for 7 years, as well as the deterioration for another 7 years. He kept back. He put enough sun to beat down on the seeds, enough rotten seeds that they didn't grow very well. And a famine comes along. God's in charge of that too. All the details behind that. He orchestrates all of those details. And this is more proof that God is in charge of all things. But it's directed, of course, to a goal. We know the goal is to bring the rest of Joseph's family down to Egypt as God had prophesied to Abraham. That's the greater goal. For the good of his people, it forced them from the comfort of the promised land, because they were dwelling out there on the edge of it, to the pagan world of Egypt. For their immediate physical protection, and of course their spiritual protection. As I pointed out in the other chapters, it looks like they were giving way to paganism from their neighbors, aren't they? Enough subtlety, perhaps, that God said, enough of that. Let's make it very clear. Let's go down to Egypt and give you prosperity and then really separate you from the pagans, ironically. You'll know you're surrounded by them. They end up in their own ghettos, don't they? It becomes clear, you're not an Egyptian. And they're going to act like an Egyptian. So God uses it ultimately for their good. His fulfillment of all things and directing and orchestrating, even of prophecies. And it's for you and I as well. We're the church of God. And if God's taking care of the Old Testament church, how much more we take care of we who are in the New Testament? In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's for you, brothers and sisters, right out of Ephesians. And you may not like it any more than they liked having to go through a drought. They were struggling for a while. It sends his sons off, and they finally just give up and say, we all got to go down there and get some help. We need food. And we have difficulties in our life as well. God's behind that. We don't always know why. I'm not going to play the little game and say, well, something wonderful will come out of it. I don't know. You could be poor the rest of your life. And there are Christians like that. Remember, South America, Middle East, Africa. But certainly for your spiritual good. Total evidence of the impotence of the pagan gods that are not really gods. They had nothing. And here we have God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom Pharaoh had never heard before. They were given no prophets. There were no evangelists back then to go out to Egypt and Babylon to preach them the coming of the Messiah. They just have Joseph here. And Joseph shows them through mighty signs and wonders here in his interpretation of the dream and the wisdom that he has himself that God gave him and being able to handle all the affairs. What kind of experience does he have? Well, he actually had some. God worked out in his own life. Experience of leading households, even rich households. God was behind all of that. His whole entire life up until this point. Every little thing, if you can imagine, orchestrated towards this one end to exalt him over all so that he can be there and protect the people of God. Only God rules over all things, and he is worthy of trust and glory as he does it for our own good. Let's pray. We're thankful. So thankful, God. To see this encouraging story, the fact that you are in charge of all things, that we see the fulfillment of prophecy before our very eyes in these verses, and how you orchestrate all things for our good, for the good of the church then, and for our good now. May this encourage us, Lord, if we come down to times of discouragement, for we certainly have those, even as Americans, with how much prosperity we have. But this is relative of where we are, and you understand that, God, you are a loving God. And may we be encouraged. Amen.